Amen. Well, thank you, worship team, for leading us in worship this morning. Great songs, great lyrics we're able to sing to the Lord this morning. If we haven't gotten a chance to meet, my name is Matt Carger. I'm the pastor here at Newport Community Church, and I just want to welcome you this morning. Welcome to our service. Welcome to Palm Sunday, the beginning of Holy Week. I hope that you are able to receive a bulletin whenever you walked in this morning. And if so, I just want you to open it up for a moment, and I want to just draw your attention to just a few things that are in here. The first thing that you'll notice is that there is a connection card. So if you are visiting with us, if you're new, if you've never been here before, we would love for you just to be able to fill this out, to give us a little bit more information about you so that you can learn more about us and about Newport Community Church and the things that are happening in the life of our church. There's also a spot there that you can write down a prayer request if you have a specific prayer request that we could be praying for you throughout the week. So if you would fill this out, and then at the end of the service, you can drop it off at in the back where we collect the offerings in the offering box, then we will make sure to connect with you and to be praying for you throughout the week. So if you open up kind of your first flap, you'll notice that there's an outline to today's sermon, and then things that are happening in the life of our church. So you notice that because it's Holy Week, we're obviously celebrating Easter, we're celebrating Palm Sunday, and this year we're going to be celebrating Good Friday. So we have a specific service for Good Friday, which is going to be held on the 29th of March. It starts at 6:30, meets right here, and that's going to be a great time where we're just going to be able to come together to be able to deeply reflect upon the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So we're going to be singing some songs together. We're going to be having some times of reflective prayer together. There's going to be some scripture readings. There's going to be a short sermon. So I hope that you have been trying to put aside time to make sure that you're able to join us for our Good Friday service. It'll be a good time of reflection as we consider Christ's crucifixion and what that means for us. And then obviously next Sunday is Easter Sunday, and so we'll have our Easter Sunday service there. And then as you will know, as I mentioned in the weekly email, is we will have our first quarter missions offering on April 7th. That'll be an offering that will be taken up right here in service. And so I hope that you're just praying through what the Lord may be prompting you to give to that mission, that first quarter missions offering. We're going to be giving to two different organizations. Mission organizations, Converge Northeast and Bible League International, to help with their church planting efforts. So, and then to kind of celebrate everything after that, on the 14th of April, we're going to have a church potluck downstairs right after service. And so if you want to know how to sign up for the potluck and what you would like to bring, write your email down right here, or pay attention to the emails that I send every single week, because there's a link in there that you can sign up on what you would like to bring to that potluck. So that should be a good time and a fun time where we get to gather together as a church and fellowship and eat some good food. So I hope you're able to make that as well. All right, well, with all that said, let us take some time this morning to continue just to prepare our hearts before we dive into the Word. And go to the Lord in prayer and pray that He would be with us and help us as we hear from Him this morning. So let's bow together in prayer. Father, we are grateful for all of what this week means. And I pray that in our own private time and in our own lives that we are taking the time to recount all of the things that happened leading up to Christ's death and resurrection. I pray that you would help us to reflect on this week and how it specifically applies to our lives today. And I know that we're going to be doing that in just a moment as we dive into your Word and talk about the triumphal entry and Jesus walking in to the city of Jerusalem. And so I pray, God, that you would use your Word this morning to prick our hearts, that you would convict us of our sin, that you would challenge us, that you would encourage us in our faith, and that you would really transform us by the power of your Spirit. We're asking you to do something that we cannot do. So we're asking you to be present here, to move in our hearts, to change us, to help us see the truth and the glory of who Jesus really is, how special and how unique he is, and what he did and what he accomplished on the cross. So help us now to just remove the things that we have been thinking about, maybe even this morning, the trials and the tensions that we've had this past week, and help us now to just be still before you, to consider the words that you have in your word this morning, and let it change us and move us to greater Christ-likeness. And we ask this all in his name. Amen. The kids who are going to be going downstairs into kids' ministry, you guys are going to be dismissed. Miss Doreen will be your teacher. All right, so I want to start us off this morning by asking you all just maybe a personal question. And that is this: I'm wondering how you have been responding to life recently. How have you been paying attention to even how you've been responding to life? Because if you think about it, you're always responding to something or to someone. Every single day, things come in and out of our lives that elicit some sort of response. And even right now, subconsciously, you're responding to what I am saying. And throughout this sermon, Lord willing, you'll still be listening and responding in some particular way. And it's also true just throughout your week. You respond to things that are going on in your job. You respond to things regarding your health, things that are going on in your family, with your children. You're responding to the things that are going on around in the world, to the things that you see whenever you go on a walk, or the things that you see whenever you drive down the street. You're always constantly responding to something. Sometimes you respond with gladness or amazement or joy. Other times you may respond in grief or with sadness or with hurt. Nowadays, we respond to one another with emojis on our phones, right? Or likes and dislikes on social media. Sometimes we even have full conversations with one another by responding in memes. But whatever way that we choose, God has wired us to be a people who respond. It's how we interact with one another. And we expect that others respond back to us, right? I mean, we want people to listen to us when we're talking. We want people to engage with us, to ask questions, and to interact with us, don't we? Well, the same is true for the Lord Jesus Christ. He also expects us to respond to him. He wants us to truly know him, to have humble and submissive hearts, and to be obedient to him, and to trust him by faith. He expects us to respond. Now, as you read throughout the Gospels, you'll notice a wide range of different responses to Jesus Christ. Some praised him as king, some constantly doubted him, and others failed to see the truth about Jesus, and as a result, they wanted him dead, and they got angry with him. There's often much confusion and misunderstanding surrounding who Jesus was and what he came to do. And the same is true for us today. There's many who misunderstand who Jesus truly was. But if we misunderstand the truth about the person and work of Christ, we'll misunderstand the truth about ourselves. And we'll end up responding to others and to the world around us in ungodly and unhelpful ways. And so the question for us to consider this morning is, have you maybe misunderstood Jesus? Do you truly know him and know what makes him so special and so unique? And furthermore, do you know what he has done over 2,000 years ago, how that specifically affects your daily life and how you respond to the experiences in life even today? Now, as I've already previously mentioned, today is Palm Sunday. It's the start of Easter week. And throughout our services within this upcoming week, we're going to answer some of these questions and really zero in on Christ's life, death, and resurrection, specifically to gain clarity of the truth of what he accomplished and who he was and how we ought to respond to him. So if you have a Bible this morning, I want to invite you to open up to John chapter 12. And I want us to take a look together at what was so special and so unique about this Jesus. If you're going to use the Pew Bible in front of you, you're more than welcome to do that. You can find our text this morning on page 845. John chapter 12. We'll go ahead and start in verse 12. So John chapter 12. Verse 12, going down to verse 19. The word says, "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey, and sat on it, just as it was written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him.'" Now, if you're familiar with the book of John at all, up until this point in the Gospel of John, Jesus has been preaching and teaching to his disciples about the kingdom of God, and specifically regarding the truth about who Jesus was. For example, in John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." In John chapter 8, verse 12, he also said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." In John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus proclaimed, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Later on in that same chapter, Jesus said that he is the good shepherd and he lays down his life for his sheep. So all throughout the book of John already, Jesus is teaching his disciples the truth about the unique character of who he is and what he came to specifically do. But at the same time, if you've noticed reading throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus has been a little bit reserved and selective in revealing his identity. You may have noticed that many times throughout the Gospels, he would oftentimes deliver a teaching or do some kind of miraculous act, and his popularity would spike, but then what would Jesus do? He would withdraw from the people and he would retreat away. For example, whenever he miraculously fed the thousands, the crowds wanted to make him king. But in John chapter 6, verse 15, it says that perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Another time in John chapter 7, his siblings wanted to have him have a public appearance to the people of Israel and to make himself known so that he might be their ruler over them. And what did Jesus do? He responded in John chapter 7, verse 6 and said, "My time has not yet come." And so you can see how Jesus could have been a little misunderstood, right? So what was Jesus really saying? He was saying that there will be one day, a time where all of Israel, and indeed the whole entire world, that will know the truth of who I am and what I came to accomplish and the mission that I was sent for. And what was that mission? It was this mission to die for the sins of his people. That's why Jesus came. That's why he was sent. He was sent to die. But that time was not then. So throughout Jesus' ministry, we see him laboring in teaching his disciples the truth about who he was, but at the same time, he worked really hard at avoiding as much public recognition as he could. But in our text this morning, once we get to John chapter 12, and specifically in our text, all of that begins to change. With less than a week before Jesus goes to the cross, he knows that his time is fast approaching to accomplish his mission. Because what we see as he approaches the city of Jerusalem, he not only does it in the most public of ways, but he does so by welcoming the acclaims of being named the promised king of Israel. Notice again in chapter 12, verse 12 and 13. It says, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming into Jerusalem. And so what did they do? They took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, and they cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. This must have been a remarkable scene to witness, a remarkable scene to actually be there and experience. Now, there was obviously a growing buzz about the person of Jesus Christ because of the things that he said and the things that he did, but particularly more so at this moment because of what we are told in John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, we are told about Jesus' greatest miracle that he's done yet, when he raised Lazarus from the dead. And as you can imagine, that created quite the stir. And so think about it. People have been hearing about the person of Jesus. They've been hearing about his teachings. They now hear about this miracle of this dead man coming back to life, a man that was raised from the dead, and the person who actually did it is now coming into Jerusalem. And so just imagine the scene. Imagine the excitement and the anticipation and the thrill of it all, that this Jesus is going to be here. But not only was there excitement about the person of Jesus, but there is also great excitement going on in the city of Jerusalem because all of this happened at the time of the Passover. And the Passover was the most enthusiastic and widely observed holidays of the Jewish people. Tens and thousands of people would make the journey to Jerusalem and celebrate the feast of Passover, to remember God's deliverance of the Jewish people from slavery and oppression they experienced in Egypt. Some scholars say that the city of Jerusalem grew six times its normal size during the Passover week. So we can understand what that's like, right? I mean, we live in Newport. We know what it's like when the summer hits and the city swells and people from all over the place, from who knows where, are coming into the city, and there's tons of people that are here. And the population doubles and sometimes even triples. But this is happening at a much bigger scale than even that. And so all of these events that were happening, the things that were happening about Jesus Christ, the things that were happening at the time of Passover, all of them were culminating at the perfect time to draw all of the attention on Jesus Christ. And so John tells us in verse 12 that a large crowd who were in Jerusalem because of the feast heard that Jesus was coming in the town. And what did they do in response? They gathered together branches of palm trees to go out to meet him. Now, as you hear that, doesn't that sound a little odd to you? Like, have you ever thought about what is the deal with the palm trees and Palm Sunday? Like, why did they do that? Why did they go out and pick out palm trees to go and to give to Jesus? What's the significance of it all? Well, historically, the palm trees were an emblem of victory. They were used as a welcome for Jewish heroes that were celebrated and rejoiced over. So evidently, the crowds viewed Jesus as their victorious king, that their Messiah, that he had the power and authority to save, and these palm branches resembled that. Also, in Matthew's account of this scene, we know that the people were also laying their cloaks on the ground before Jesus, preparing the way of his entry into the city. And that was an ancient custom for Israel's kings back in the day. So when King Jehu became king of Israel in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13, the crowd spread out their garments on the ground and they praised him and said, "Jehu is king." And in a very similar fashion, that's exactly what we see here. The crowds were spreading out the cloaks on the road. They were spreading out the palm branches out for him to walk on. And they were acknowledging the fact that Jesus Christ is the rightful king of Israel. And so they cried out. They said, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the king of Israel." And so the word Hosanna means save us. Save us now, O Lord. That's what they were proclaiming. And that word, Hosanna, in the following phrase, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, come from Old Testament scripture. It comes from Psalm chapter 118, which is the longest of the Hallel Psalms. The Hallel Psalms were Psalms 113 to 118, and they were Psalms of praise, typically recited at Jewish feasts like the Passover. And they focused on God's deliverance and praised him for his wondrous works of salvation. That this king that would come in the name of the Lord. And they took these verses, the crowds did, and rightfully applied them to Jesus Christ. And so they're going out and they're shouting out, crying out to him, "Save us, Lord! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the King of Israel!" And so this crowd responds to Jesus as their victorious and promised king. Now, just for a moment, when you think about a king, when you think about a victorious king, what do you typically think of? Maybe you might think of someone that is mighty in battle. Maybe you picture in your mind of some proud warrior on some war horse with a great army that is behind him. But that's not the picture that we see here in this passage. That's not the picture that we see with Jesus entering Jerusalem. Look again with me at verses 14 and 15. It says, "And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it was written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" See, Jesus is not your typical conqueror, is he? He didn't come on a white stallion, but he came humble. He came on a donkey. And not just any donkey, but a donkey's colt, a young donkey. So what does this tell us about Jesus? It tells us that in Jesus' first coming, he came humbly as a sacrificial servant. A servant that was going to die and to be the substitute for sinners like you and me. He came to accomplish salvation for his people and to be the sin bearer, to appease the full wrath of God on our behalf. So you may ask yourself the question, what kind of king comes on a donkey? What kind of king makes his triumphal entry a humble affair such as what we see here? And then gets crowned with a crown of thorns days later. What kind of king does that? Well, my king does. And your king does if you are in Christ this morning. Because Jesus' humble entry into Jerusalem was appropriate to set the stage for his humble sacrifice of himself on the cross. Isaiah described Christ's humility this way in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." That's Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, entered the city of Jerusalem to sacrifice himself in a humble display of obedience to the Father's will, so that sinful human beings can be forgiven and be redeemed and be reconciled. And that's the glorious King that we come to worship. Now, another thing that this tells us is that these events fulfilled divine prophecy. Prophecy that was written hundreds of years earlier from Zechariah chapter 9, which is what we see quoted there in verse 15. And so in the context of Zechariah chapter 9, God was predicting a time of deliverance of God's people. And so listen to Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 11. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot of Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." So Zechariah is saying to the nation of Israel that there will one day be a king, and he will come to deliver you. And did you notice how this king is going to be coming? He is going to be coming as one who is righteous, and one who is coming with salvation, and one who is marked by humility and with peace, and his rule and reign will be from sea to sea, and his covenant, as verse 11 says, will be made with his own blood, and he will set his prisoners free. Now, the Jewish people rightfully proclaimed Christ as their king, and rightfully applied Psalm 118 and Zechariah chapter 9 to Jesus Christ. But many of the Jewish people misunderstood the type of kingship that Jesus was to bring. Many were expecting a Messiah to rule with political power, to come as a mighty warrior and to overthrow Rome and its oppressive government, to finally bring peace to Israel. And that's where they completely misunderstood who Jesus was. They missed the true meaning of his coming. Because Jesus Christ didn't come to conquer Rome. He came to conquer sin and death. He didn't come to make war with political authorities, but to bring peace and reconciliation between God and man. He didn't come as a conquering military leader, as many of them thought he would, but the one who would humbly lay down his life and suffer and shed his blood on the cross. See, the kingdom that the Messiah came to inaugurate was not an earthly or political type of kingdom. It was a spiritual kingdom. And this is what Psalm 118 and Zechariah chapter 9, this is what the prophecy ultimately pointed to. And so not only did the crowds not fully understand really what was going on here, but Christ's own disciples were also confused about it as well. Did you see and notice what verse 16 says? Look what it says. He says, his disciples did not understand these things at first. They were confused about it. Until when? Until when Christ was glorified. And why is that? Because if you remember, after Christ died and resurrected, he physically appeared to the disciples in Luke chapter 24. And in that upper room, he began to unpack for them the entire Old Testament and how it pointed to him. And not only that it pointed to him, but as John says here in verse 16, that it was all about him. So listen to what Jesus said in Luke chapter 24, verse 44. He said, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So from this point, this is when the disciples started to make sense of everything that was going on. And they started to understand that Christ was truly the fulfillment of all the Old Testament scripture. And they remembered that these things that were written about him And all these things that were done to him were done because that he was going to be the one who was going to fulfill them. And so when John is writing this, he's looking back after Christ's glorification and realizing that we didn't understand really all that was going on at this particular moment. But now we know. Now we know that these things happened because the Old Testament prophecies were coming to fulfillment right before our very eyes. So when we ask ourselves the question, what is so special and what is so unique about Jesus Christ? Well, first, he fulfilled the Old Testament scripture. He testified to the fact that he is the promised king of Israel. But not only is he Israel's king, but he's also the reigning king of the whole entire world. Notice again verses 17 through 19. It says, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. So what we see here are two more responses to Jesus Christ from two different groups. We see the response of the crowd that was with Christ whenever he raised Lazarus from the dead. And then we see the response of the group of the Pharisees who seem to be upset about the influence that Jesus is having over the community. And what is really ironic about both of these groups is that they are essentially providing us more greater depth into the uniqueness of Jesus Christ and giving us a foreshadow of what is to come. So notice first the first crowd that was with Christ whenever he raised Lazarus from the dead. What are they doing? They're continuing to testify. They're continuing to bear witness that Jesus Christ was the one who really did these things, who really rose Lazarus from the dead. And why is that so significant? Because they're saying that Christ is the king who has real power over death. That's essentially what they're attesting to. So this wasn't some fluke. This wasn't some sort of magical illusion. They're bearing witness to the fact that Jesus is the one who truly has the power to make dead things come to life. They saw it with their own eyes. But that miraculous sign of raising Lazarus from the dead was ultimately a foretaste of an even greater resurrection. The resurrection that Jesus would accomplish himself in just a few days when he would rise from the dead and defeat sin and death once and for all. See, Lazarus's resurrection ultimately pointed to his. It prepared the people for his. That miracle pointed to the greater miracle of Christ's own authority to enact his own resurrection just a week later. And this is what Jesus has really been saying all along. Because listen to what he says in John chapter 10, verse 17. He said, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and have the authority to take it up again. That was Jesus' claim. And in a very similar way, he said in John chapter 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. This is who Jesus is. The resurrection and the life. And then we look at the second group. The Pharisees. And these are the guys that are furious, responding in anger about what they are seeing. They're the same type of group that we see in John chapter 11, where they're plotting to kill Jesus because they were starting to see their own power slip away from them. Look back at John chapter 11, verse 47. He says, so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and they said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. See, the Pharisees were so blind to the truth and so fixated on their own power and their own prestige that they completely missed their long-awaited Messiah. He was standing right in front of them, and they missed it. And so they're hearing all these things happen, and they're seeing all of the flocks of people run to Christ, and they're feeling their own influence to the nation begin to slip. And they're looking at each other and pointing at their fingers at each other and saying, your plan isn't working. You're gaining nothing. Actually, to me, this is kind of comical. It's like they're looking at each other and it's like, what we're trying to do is not working. We cannot stop the influence of Jesus Christ. Their plan was failing. And in a prophetic type of way, they exclaimed, look, the world has gone after him. Now, in this context, they were clearly making an exaggerating statement. But they didn't know how true that statement would become. Because as we have seen throughout the study of our book of Acts, after Christ's glorification and the coming of the Spirit, through the powerful preaching of the gospel, thousands and thousands of more people were trusting in Christ, and Christianity began to explode all over the world. And according to current research, it's estimated today that there are over 2.4 billion professing Christians worldwide. Truly, the whole world has gone after Jesus. And why is that? Because just as John testified in 1 John chapter 4, verse 14, he said, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he is alive today, and he is reigning at the right hand of God with all authority, with all power. This Christ is certainly more than just a prophet. He's certainly more than just a good moral teacher. He is God in the flesh, the promised King of Israel, and the reigning King of the entire world. That is the truth about who Jesus is and why he is so special and why he is so unique compared to any other teacher that any other religion says that they claim. Now let me just circle back to what I was asking earlier, and ask you again this morning. How is the truth about who Jesus really is shaping the way you're responding to life? Is he reigning and ruling as the king of your own heart? Maybe the first question to ask is, are you truly even believing in him at all? Some of you may be here this morning that are still outside of Christ, and I'm wondering if you have maybe even misunderstood what that even means. Because you cannot sit here this morning and be confronted with the truths about Jesus and who he is and be neutral in how you respond to him. The types of things that Jesus did and the types of claims that he made about himself demand a response. And I pray that God is really stirring in your soul this morning to finally submit yourself to the Lord, because you need to know that if you continue to reject the truth about Jesus, your heart will get harder and harder, and one day you will stand face to face with his wrath. It is true that Jesus came the first time humble and gentle and lowly and as a servant to offer salvation. And that salvation is extended to you this morning in that same manner. But if you refuse, Revelation chapter 19 says that when Jesus comes back a second time, he will come back on that white horse. He will come back as a mighty warrior to judge those who have rejected him unto eternal damnation. And that's exactly why you need deliverance. It's exactly why you need deliverance from your sin, deliverance from the wrath of God, deliverance from the guilt and the shame of your past, deliverance from death. You stand in need of salvation and the forgiveness of God, and he is being gracious to you this morning, inviting you to believe in him while there is still time. So will you submit to him? Will you believe? Will you humble yourself and admit that you're weak and that you're needy and you're in need of a power that is outside of yourself, not in your own strength? A Holy Spirit type of power that can actually transform you by faith from the inside out and resurrect your dead heart and make you new. Make you a new creature. Give you a new walk, a new talk. Give you new desires, a new you. That power is what the power of the gospel can offer. The remedy for you is the covenant blood of Jesus Christ, as Zechariah prophesied. His blood cleanses you from all of your sin and gives you new life, eternal life, that you can enjoy right now in him. And so I call on you this morning to believe in the name of Jesus Christ. Forsake your sin and put your trust in him alone. Receive him by faith as your all-satisfying treasure and watch him do amazing things in your life. Now, for those this morning who would say that you do believe in Christ, the same question remains for you as well. Is Jesus reigning as the king of your heart? Or have you replaced his kingship with something else? It's not enough just to say that Jesus is king, but your heart must follow. Your heart must live that out. Because here's the thing. There's always something fighting for the kingship of your heart. And there's two responses. Your heart will either be ruled by the desire to please God and to glorify him, or your heart will be ruled by some aspect of creation in an attempt to glorify yourself. And so the problem with that is that the created things were never designed to truly satisfy the longings of your heart. Augustine was right when he said, "Oh Lord, our hearts are restless until they find rest in you." And so if you're here this morning and you're looking outside of the Savior of the world to find your satisfaction for your soul, you will essentially feed yourself false substitutes that were never designed to deliver what you truly need. So what false idol has recently been captivating your own heart? Is it your pursuit of money? Maybe it's your pursuit of work. Or your desire to be constantly recognized and needed. The pursuit of pride. Are you looking for your identity and purpose in things other than Jesus Christ? Has your heart been captivated by your pursuit of self-comfort and a life full of ease? Is it ruled by your desire for self-control? Or how upset you are about the state of the world? I mean, just think about it for a moment. What is ruling your heart these days? What's consuming your thoughts? And how is that manifesting itself in your actions and through your conduct in the way that you communicate with one another. How are you responding? And are those responses producing good fruit, glorifying to God? And if not, then it's likely your heart is being ruled by something other than Jesus Christ. Because a healthy heart that is ruled by the peace and love of Christ will be a heart that produces good fruit. And once you can identify the idols in your heart that have taken root, you're now on the path of Spirit-directed repentance and faith. You're now on the good path. Once you can identify what it is, the Spirit may be just raising it to your mind right now and calling you to repent and to turn from it and to put Christ back on the throne of your heart where he rightfully belongs. Yesterday at men's prayer, before we spent some time praying together, we spent some time discussing and applying Colossians chapter 3. So let me just read you a portion of that chapter to encourage your heart. Paul says this, starting in verse 12. He says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, in which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful." So I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, to repent of any false idols that may have been captivating your heart recently, and let the peace of Christ and the love of Christ dwell richly in you. And you may be asking, how do I do that? How do I actually do that? Well, here's how. Delight yourself in the truth of the gospel. You do it by actually enjoying the person of Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Do you enjoy him? Are you delighting in the person of Jesus Christ? If you are, then you're probably going to be in his word. You're probably going to be meditating on his word and rejoicing in what he says about you as a new believer in Jesus Christ, a brother and sister in Jesus Christ. Your true identity. Are you rejoicing in that? Are you grounded in that? Are you standing in that? You do it by continuing to seek his goodness and his grace and his truth and letting all of those things stir your affections of your heart. See, when we know the truth about Jesus Christ, and we meditate on the beauty of the gospel, we feed our heart what it needs, and we put Christ as the rightful king of our lives. So maybe ask the question this way. What are you feeding your heart? What are you allowing to open the door and saying, yep, come on in? In the beginning of Colossians chapter 3, Paul starts off by saying these things. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. Why? For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Let that be our response this morning. Let that be our response to the truth of what Christ did for us, to the truth of the gospel. Let it stir in us godly affections for him, so much so that they would pour out on his church, on one another, in our community. Let us worship him and truly delight ourselves in the one true King and crown him the King of our heart this morning. Let's pray together. Father, it's one of the most challenging things, I feel like, to live in the society that we live in and to live in America, even, where there are so many things that are just grabbing for our attention. So many things throughout the week. So many things that are trying to define us and who we are. So God, I pray that you would help us just to come back to these truths. The truths about who we truly are in Jesus Christ. Resting our minds on what he has done in the gospel and letting our hearts rejoice because of the hope that we have when we will see him one day face to face in glory. Would you help us, Lord, to make those truths reality in our lives? That we would put Christ as the King of our heart, the King of our affection, so that we might be able to serve and honor you in a greater capacity and love each other the way that you have commanded us to love. Would you do this work in us by the power of your Spirit? We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. We receive this benediction from Jude, verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Thank you for joining us this morning. I hope to see you guys at our Good Friday service and for our Easter service next week as well. Have a blessed rest of the week.